John chapter 7, verse 37. But in the last, the great day of the feast of tabernacles, Jesus stood and was crying, saying, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and let him drink. The one who is believing in me, just as the scripture said, streams of living, running water will flow out of his heart. Now this he said concerning the Spirit, whom the ones who believed in him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, some manuscripts will add the verb, given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the inference would be very strong to say that when Jesus would be glorified, then the Spirit would be given. Now we know all of this happened historically 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And I want to read these verses once again that we have read in Acts chapter 2. This is the Feast of Pentecost. This was a mandatory feast where Jewish males had to be in the city of Jerusalem. Peter is addressing the Jews in Jerusalem 50 days after the resurrection, less than 2 months later, in the very city where it happened. And we pick up the reading in verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, this is the exalted Christ, he has poured forth this, we're talking the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then Peter draws this to a conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, which is, of course, Messiah. Now, if you turn to our present text, which is in Romans chapter 1, as we've been considering together for several weeks now, verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 1, and what these two verses say concerning the person and work of God's own Son. As you read that third verse, it will say, concerning his Son. And then you move into it, and it reads like this. And this is, I suppose this would be verse 3 in terms of your Bible. Concerning his Son, then we read, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then this is the verb that's somewhat problematic. I'm going to read it. Who was appointed or installed, Son of God, notice this preposition, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, and then he uses another prepositional phrase, by, since the resurrection of the dead, and then he identifies who he's talking about, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we've already observed in our study the two titles that were universally recognized to be messianic. In the third verse, It is found in the phrase, seed of David. And in the fourth verse, it's found in the phrase, son of God. So when we think of the seed of David, we're thinking of his humanity. Whereas when we think of the Son of God, we're thinking of his deity. Seed of David, verse 3. Son of God, verse 4. He was, in the first place, as we have seen, the seed of David, which is documented, as you recall, by the two genealogies of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, as we saw last week. When you talk about the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, this is the genealogy of Joseph. Whereas when we look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, this is the genealogy of Mary. So Matthew's genealogy looks at the story from the perspective of Joseph, whereas Luke's genealogy looks at the perspective from the standpoint of Mary. Matthew traces the genealogy through David's son Solomon. Luke traces the genealogy through David's son Nathan. So when I look at Matthew's genealogy of Joseph, it is setting forth Jesus' legal right to the throne. And his legal right to the throne came through his stepfather Joseph. And you can see it in Matthew's account, because in Matthew's account, Joseph is commanded to name the child. And if you give the name to the child, then that, of course, would be paramount of accepting that child as his own. So when you think of Joseph accepting Jesus as his own son, that would confer upon him all the legal rights to the throne. So the legal rights of the throne came through his stepfather Joseph. But he had to physically come from David. He did. He physically came from David through his mother, Miriam or Mary. So we have to understand, the New American Standard will read it, he was born of a descendant of David, or the NIV will just say, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. The King James will say, he was made of the seed of David. The Greek Bible just says, of the seed of David. But in the second place, according to verse 4, he was the Son of God. And the rootage of that is found in Psalm 2, specifically Psalm 2:7. So we read this and we have two titles given to God's Son. Seed of David, verse 3. Son of God, verse 4. Then you move into the verbs, and there are two verbs. The first verb is the one that we talked about last week, found in verse 3. If you read the King James, it'll say, who was made. The New American Standard, who was born. The NIV just simply says, who was. If you read the verb that is used here, he became this. He became something that he had never known before. He was made, he became, he was born. So a transition took place from one state to another. So this seed of David, this Son of God, was made. He became. He was actually born. Now I want you to listen to a statement that is found by Jesus and listen to what he says to his disciples. Now listen to this comment. I came out from the Father, and I've come into the world. Now that's John 16:28. And in John 16:28, I came out from the personal presence of the Father, and I've come into the world. Now, John chapter 1:14 that we read last week uses this verb. He, the Word, became. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Or Paul will say in Galatians 4, he was made out of a woman. He was born of a woman. Uses the same word that's used here in Romans. So the first verb is, he was made, he became, he was born. Something happened to him that he had never experienced before. Now listen to the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself. He was born into the world as an actual man, real man, of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone. The eternal being, who knows everything, who created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. Now, many of you know that my daughter-in-law is pregnant, and very, very pregnant. She's going to give birth any day now. But it is amazing to see that baby in her. And I'm watching the baby moving and kicking and doing all this stuff within her. Think about God's own Son developing in the womb of Mary. So C.S. Lewis just simply says, the eternal being who knows everything, who created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, C.S. Lewis writes, think how you'd like to become a slug or a crab. I mean, just think about what this text is saying. So you're looking at the first verb. Made, born, he became. Then you come to the second verb. And the second verb is the one that's found in verse 4. And this is the verb that causes some problems, because you're not really sure how you translate this verb. What does this verb mean? It's interesting to me to look at the way the King James, New American Standard, and the NIV, all three translate it. And they all translate it, declare. King James, and declared, verse 4. The New American Standard, who was declared. The NIV renders it the same way. Was declared. So the question is, how do you render this verb? And the key is, how was the verb used? Now this verb that is used here is found 8 times in the New Testament, including this verse. Now let me read the other 7 times where the word is used and think about the meaning. This is in Luke chapter 22 and it's in verse 22. And Jesus says, truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. Now there's the verb. As it was determined. You almost think of it as it was appointed within the plan of God. Truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. Now that's the verb. Luke 22:22. Now listen to Acts chapter 2, second time we read it, in verse 23. Peter says concerning Jesus, him being delivered by the determined counsel. Determined counsel. I mean, it was appointed by God that this would happen. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now there it is, determined. Acts 2:23. Now listen to Acts chapter 10, and this is in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it's he who was ordained of God. Ordained of God. Now there it is. Ordained. Acts 10:42. Listen to Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. Then the disciples, each man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brothers who dwelt in Judea. Determined. Acts chapter 11, verse 29. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And God has made of one man all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined, appointed the times before and the bounds of their habitation. That's Acts 17:26. Listen to 31. Because he has appointed a day. So you read it here in Acts 17:26 and 31. The only other time the word is used is in Hebrews chapter 4. The only other time outside of Romans 1 is in Hebrews chapter 4 and is found in verse 7. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now here is translated limited. Again, he limited a certain day. He limited a certain day. So you have the word found 8 times in the New Testament. And the question, of course, would be, what does this word mean? How do you translate this word? Now listen to the way it would be translated in classical Greek. In classical Greek, the standard Greek lexicon takes this word, which is the Greek word haritzo, and says it means something like to ordain, to determine, to have something determined. So I read that kind of definition in terms of classical Greek. Now, think about the way the word is used in the New Testament and listen to the way the lexicons define it. To mark out the boundaries or limits, to determine, to ordain, to appoint. To determine, to ordain, to appoint. Now here's another Greek lexicon. And it says, in terms of its definition, to determine, to appoint, to fix, to designate. So the question, of course, when you read it is, what does it mean? Does it mean to appoint, install, or does it mean to declare or show to be? What does it mean? And when you look at the way the word is used, earlier than the New Testament, contemporary with the New Testament, you never read to declare. It's never used in that way. It's always used in the sense of to appoint or to install. So we're thinking about this particular verb. And I'm going to argue that when we talk about this particular verb, it doesn't mean to show or to prove. It means to appoint, to install. And it's something that is factual. It actually happens. So let's read the word that way. So I'm reading it here. The verb in verse 3 is, who was made, he became, of the seed of David. But then this verb in verse 4, he was appointed or installed son of God. Now let's keep in mind that he's always been the Son of God. He's the Son of God eternally. So when you read verse 3, his Son, then you move into this description of his Son. So he's always been God's Son. So what does it mean when it says here in verse 4, who was appointed or installed Son of God? He's eternally the Son of God. So what does it mean to say that he was appointed Son of God? Now look at the whole phrase that's used in verse 4. I'm going to say he was appointed or he was installed Son of God. Then you have this prepositional phrase, with power. Then you have the prepositional phrase, by the resurrection of the dead. Now the first question would be, when you read the prepositional phrase with power, does it modify the verb appointed or installed? Or does it modify Son of God? I would say that the phrase with power modifies Son of God. Powerful Son of God. Invested with power, the Son of God. Having appointed, powerful Son of God. And then when you read the phrase, by the resurrection of the dead, wouldn't that be the key point, the key event that he's describing? So he's always been the Son of God, but he was installed powerful Son of God. And the resurrection was the turning point. The resurrection was that major kind of event that brought him from one to the other, from what we read in verse 3 to what we read in verse 4. So when we read this, I'm going to say, he was appointed or installed Son of God in power from the time of since, and the event was the resurrection. And that was the beginning of what we read about when we read verse 4. So I'm looking at this, and I see the two titles. Seed of David, Son of God. All right, there is his humanity, and there is his deity. And those are messianic titles. Then I'm looking at these two verbs. He was made, he became this, he had never known this before. So he left heaven and actually became one of us through a miraculous conception. And then he's born. But then he's appointed, he's installed Son of God with power. He's invested with incredible power. And the key event was the resurrection of the dead. Now that leads us to the two qualifying clauses. According to. Now, I want you to notice the phrase in verse 3, according to the flesh, as over against verse 4, according to the spirit of holiness. Now, you'd have to say those parallel one another. According to the flesh, according to the spirit of holiness. Now, the question would be, what does he mean according to the flesh? And then what does he mean when he uses the phrase according to the spirit of holiness? Now let's look at several verses where we read the word flesh. Now I want you to turn back, hold your place here, and turn to Galatians chapter 2. And I want you to notice Paul's words in verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. But I'm no longer living, but Christ is living in me. And that which now I'm living, notice this, in flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But that which now I'm living in flesh, I'm living by faith. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 22. But if to live in flesh, this for me is the fruit of work. And then I come down to verse 44. But to abide in flesh is more needful on account of you. So he uses this phrase in verse 22 and verse 24. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says concerning Jesus using this word flesh. This is Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of his flesh. Who in the days of his flesh. Now this is referring to Jesus while he's here. Who in the days of his flesh. So we come back here to Romans chapter 1, and we read this phrase in verse 3. According to the flesh, and it parallels, according to the spirit of holiness. What does it mean, according to the flesh? It's not referring to his manhood or to his humanity, is it? He's not saying, according to his flesh, this would be his humanity. According to the spirit of holiness, that would be his deity. He's already said that in the seed of David and Son of God. So what does he mean when he says, according to the flesh? I don't think he's referring to his humanity. I think he's referring to his earthly life. The period of his time on earth. Who in the days of his flesh. So when you read the phrase, according to the flesh, we're thinking about his earthly life. We're thinking about all the things that happened to him while he was here. We're thinking about his humiliation and his weakness and the various things that you think about while he was here. So when I read the phrase, according to the flesh, I'm going to say this is his earthly life. So over against that, in verse 4, we read the phrase, according to the spirit of holiness. So what does that mean? Now some would say, if you read according to the spirit of holiness, you're talking about something inherent within Christ. So that would either refer to his human spirit or to his deity. So some would say, if you're reading according to the spirit of holiness, this is something inherent. This is something within Christ. It's his human spirit, or it's referring to his deity. And if it's a human spirit, he says the spirit of holiness because he wants us to understand it's different from our human spirit because his human spirit was holy. So there's a distinction that's made. So some would say that when you read this phrase, according to the spirit of holiness, it is either referring to the human spirit, distinguished from the ordinary human spirit in the sense that he was exceptionally holy. I mean, his was characterized by holiness, or it refers to his deity. That's been offered as a suggestion in terms of how you interpret it. But I'm going to say, when I read the phrase, according to the spirit of holiness, it is not referring to something that is inherent within Christ. His human spirit, that is characterized by holiness, nor is he talking about his deity. He's talking about the third person of the Trinity. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So when you read the phrase, according to the spirit of holiness, this is the Holy Spirit. It is a Semitism, it is a Hebraism that conveys the very same concept as Holy Spirit. Here he's referred to as the Spirit of Holiness. So when you read this, I'm going to say, according to the flesh refers to his earthly life while he was here on earth. According to the Spirit of Holiness is referring specifically to the Holy Spirit. Now think about it. Who was given by the exalted Christ, which was a manifestation of his power, and it guaranteed the fact that he was appointed Son of God, installed in this position. So many will argue that when you read the phrase according to the flesh, he's referring to his earthly life. And something happened at the point of the resurrection. Something happened in terms of his son. And now you think of him as the powerful son of God. And now he's installed, now he's appointed this. And this exalted Christ gave the Holy Spirit, which manifested his power, and certainly demonstrated the fact that he's been appointed or installed in this position. So let's think of verse 3 as over against verse 4. If we talk about verse 3 as over against verse 4, we're not talking about the two natures of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about his humanity and his deity. That's not verse 3 and verse 4. It rather is talking about two stages of his ministry. While he was here on earth, and everything that happened after his resurrection. So when we read verse 3, frail. Verse 4, powerful. Through the outpoured Spirit demonstrating that. Verse 3, humiliation. Verse 4, exaltation. Verse 3, weakness. Verse 4, the powerful Son of God. So when you read this in terms of verses 3 and 4, there's a contrast made between Jesus' earthly life and ministry that was followed by something entirely different, which resulted from his resurrection. And now he's the powerful Son of God. All of this taking place after his resurrection. So when we read verse 3 and we compare it to verse 4, there's a contrast. You have the Son of God in apparent weakness and poverty during his earthly existence. And then at the time of the resurrection, that was the event that changed everything. He was appointed Son of God with power. I mean, everything changed when that took place. Now, I want you to notice something else. When you read in verse 3 concerning his son, and then you read the phrase in verse 3 and then the phrases in verse 4, in opposition to his son, you have Jesus Christ our Lord. His son is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you read his son, in opposition to his son, is the phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's interesting because when you talk about this one, in verse 1 he's referred to as Christ Jesus. In verse 6 he's referred to as Jesus Christ. In verse 7 he's referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verse 4, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you think of Jesus Christ, our Lord, if I think of Jesus, that would be his human name. That's referring to the historical person that we know as Jesus. Christ is Messiah. He's the promised one of Old Testament Scripture. And Lord is the fact that he's God. So when you read this, Jesus Christ, our Lord, think of Jesus in his humanity. Think of Christ, all the prophecies and promises given in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah. And Lord, of course, indicates he's Yahweh, he's God. Now, when I read verse 7, he mentions God, our Father. And the only reason why he's God, our Father, is because according to verse 4, Jesus Christ is our Lord. So if Jesus Christ is our Lord, then God becomes our Father. And this indicates, if we say our Lord Jesus Christ, personal commitment, loyalty, allegiance to Him. So when you read these phrases, I mean, just think about what He's saying. In verse 3, concerning His Son, then you move into this. Think of His earthly life on earth. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh while He was here on earth. And then look at the change. Having been appointed, installed Son of God in power, powerful Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, referring to the Holy Spirit that He sent, that was poured out by the exalted Christ, by the resurrection of the dead, that was the key event that changed everything. And then He identifies the what He's talking about. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now think about John 7 that we read. Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, He was going to give the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ was exalted, and in this position, He was going to pour out the Holy Spirit. Now turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Now notice Peter's words. Verse 32. This Jesus, as God raised up, where we're all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, the exalted Christ, which is certainly a demonstration of His power, He poured forth this, which you now see and hear. For David's not ascended into the heavens. But he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Then Peter, drawing this to a conclusion, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord, Lord, and Messiah. Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. He's God, and He's the promised Messiah. Now look at verse 34 again. That is Psalm 110, verse 1. Now turn back with me to Psalm 110. Notice the opening verse. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, Master. So we know this, God the Father set forth this oracle to His own Son. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, place of authority and majesty and power, until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in verse 2, you can sense the fact that He is King, because it says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, which is Jerusalem. Rule thou, we're talking about a king, rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Now turn back with me to Psalm 2. And I want to pick up the words in verse 7. And here's the Son quoting what His Father said to Him. Psalm 2, verse 7. I'll declare the decree Yahweh has said to me. Now the Son cites what the Father said to Him. You are my Son. This day, which we know is the day of the resurrection, Acts 13:33, have I begotten you. And remember the verb? To formally be installed as king with theocratic rights. This day, resurrection, that changed everything. Have I installed you in this position? Now look, verse 8. Ask of me. I shall give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what he's saying is, when I look at Psalm 110 and I compare it with Psalm 2, the sun is seated now. But one day the son is going to ask, and the father is going to give it to him, and he's going to come forth in triumph. That is absolutely going to happen. And it's all based upon what he was able to accomplish while he was here. Now remember what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. He says to John, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I am holding the keys of death and Hades." Now, he conquered death, and since he conquered death, he has absolute authority over that realm. He holds the keys of death and Hades, which means he determines when a person dies, and he's the one who unlocks the gate and allows the individual in. "I hold the keys of death and Hades." So if he holds the keys, he alone has the authority. So when I read that in Revelation 1:18, "I was dead, and behold, I'm living forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades." He's the eternal Son of God. He conquered death, and he has absolute authority over death and over that realm. Now I want to read the words of Benjamin Franklin. This is just prior to Benjamin Franklin's death. And he writes a letter to Yale President Ezra Stiles. Now this is just before Benjamin Franklin died. Now listen to what he said to this Yale president. "I believe in one God, creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped, that the most acceptable service we can render to him is doing good to his other children, that the soul of man is immortal, and will be treated with justice in another life, respecting its conduct in this. These I take to be the fundamental principles of all sound religion, and I regard them as you do in whatever sect I meet with them. As to Jesus of Nazareth, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw, or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes, and I have some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." But it's too late then. He finds out too late. "I have some doubts as to his divinity, though it's a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." The only way that one can be saved, of course, is through Jesus Christ. It is the reason why the Apostle Paul will say, when you come to the end of the book of Romans, and he says in verse 25, "Now to the one who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, namely the preaching of Jesus Christ." According to my gospel, namely the preaching of Jesus Christ. There's no gospel apart from the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Now listen to the words of Robert Murray McChain, and he preached a sermon on Revelation 14:13, and the phrase, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." And in his sermon, McShane said, not all the dead are blessed, only those who die in the Lord are blessed. And then he said that, now listen to his words. Of all that vast multitude continually poured into the eternal world, a little company alone have savingly believed on Jesus. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. It's not all of the dead who are blessed. There's no blessing on the Christless dead. They rush into an undone eternity, unpardoned, unholy. You may put their body in a splendid coffin. You may print their name in silver on the lid. You may bring the well-attired company of mourners to the funeral in suits of solemn black. You may lay the coffin slowly in the grave. You may spread the greenest sod above it. You may train the sweetest flowers to grow over it. You may cut a white stone and engrave a gentle epitaph to their memory. Still, it is but the funeral of a damned soul. You cannot write blessed where God has written cursed. He that believes shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's our only hope. Now I want you to notice two statements from Paul in Romans. Turn to Romans 14, and I want you to notice what he says in verses 7 through 9. Now notice verse 7, Romans 14, 7. For no one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For whether we live for the Lord. Whether we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live, whether we die, we are of the Lord. For this reason, Christ died and came to life in order that he be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now turn to a second one. This is in Romans chapter 5, and I want to read verses 9 through 11. Romans 5, verse 9. Therefore, much more, having been justified now by his blood, now notice this, we will be saved from wrath, that's God's wrath, through him, that's Jesus Christ. For if, while being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, because we have been reconciled, we will be saved, quite literally, in his life. In his life. Now, do you see what he's saying in these verses? We are saved on the basis of his death. We are kept saved on the basis of his life. He's very much alive. And we are in him. Now turn back to Romans chapter 1 and notice the way Paul says it here. Verse 3, concerning his Son. Then you move into the phrase. The phrase is in verse 3. The phrase is in verse 4. Verse 3, here's his earthly life. Verse 4, here's what happened since his resurrection. All right? So I'm reading verse 3. Concerning his Son, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, having been appointed, installed, Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, which I'm going to argue is the Holy Spirit, since from the event, from the time of the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then notice verse 5. Through whom? Through whom? We've received grace and apostleship for obedience of faith among all the nations in behalf of his name. Through whom? He's very much alive. Jesus Christ is the one who commissioned Paul. Jesus Christ is the one who sent Paul out. through them. He's very much alive. I'm saved on the basis of his death, but I'm kept saved on the basis of his life. He's very much alive. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 16. And I read verse 28, but I want to read verse 27. Now look at John 16, verse 27. Now Jesus says to his disciples, "For the Father himself loves you." Now look, "because you have loved me and you have believed that I came out from either God or the Father." So the Father loves you, but the Father loves you only because you love me and because you have believed who I am, that I came out from the Father. So what about someone who doesn't love Jesus or someone who doesn't believe in Jesus? I mean, verse 27 says, "Father himself loves you because you have loved me and you have believed that I came out from the Father." That changes absolutely everything. So I read the words of John Stott. "It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, I can't. It's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and then telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it, I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like that. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like that. To have him as our example is not enough. We need him as our Savior." Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 34 is where we've been. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus died. Even more than that, he was raised. He is at the right hand of God. And he's interceding for us. So I'm going to come back to Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and finish that particular statement. Romans 8, 34. I'm coming back, Lord willing, and dealing not just with his exaltation, but now in terms of his intercession. What does that mean? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for Romans, the book of Romans, all 16 chapters. We think of this opening chapter that helps us to understand something of thine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we think about his earthly life and what that was like. And then since the time of the resurrection, how he's been appointed powerful Son of God, demonstrated, we know, when he sent the Holy Spirit, and now the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the lives of all of us who are believers. We thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we recognize he's not just an example. He is our Savior. And we thank thee that we recognize that he is not only the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. Seed of David, Son of God. We thank thee, our Father, for our belief and trust in him. And we just pray that thou would cause us to have a greater desire to know more and more about him, so that our relationship with Jesus Christ would develop and blossom. Guide us, Lord, in our thinking so that we think biblically. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.